This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is cbcg.org. Now let's look at the difference in studying the Word of God compared to the way the world likes to view God and religion. Let's take, for example, the book The Da Vinci Code. He states right up front, this is fiction. Although I give great weight to many of the things that I have written. Sold over 6 million copies. It's been on bestseller for how long? Number one bestseller. They're going to do a movie on it now that the religious fad is back in Hollywood. So they're going to do the Da Vinci Code. And long and short of the Da Vinci Code is this. Jesus did not really die. He survived the crucifixion. And he was really married to Mary Magdalene. And they had children. And the children, the descendants of those children, are in the Monrovian line of the kings in Europe. Now, I've mentioned this before, but little did we know, all of this comes out of the Nag Hammadi Library. Now, you know the Nag Hammadi Library. Nag Hammadi is a town in southern Egypt. And that's where they have the all of these false gospels that different writers were writing in the 200s A.D. The Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of there's another Gospel of Peter, and all of that. Well, what we are seeing really is this. As the early church was attacked right after the death of the Apostle John, of course, there were a lot of things going on before he died, as we'll see here in just a minute. They were attacked by the Hellenistic Jews and Christians, as you will find here in this book, and Hellenistic Jews actually kept the eighth day, which is Sunday. Now, when it talks about interpreting according to allegories or the allegorical interpretation, a prime example of this is Philo. Philo was a well-known Jewish religious expert who, by the way, lived, I think, till 37 A.D. I think he died about 37. So he overlapped the ministry of Christ and so forth. But if you read Philo, you will find that mystic Judaism comes right out of Egypt. And when they allegorize it, what they do, they go back into the scriptures, like he did for the Old Testament, and he reinterprets it according to Greek Hellenistic religious philosophy. And as we'll see a little later, it's very important that we understand that. That's why this book is such a great book to have. And by the way, if you've been a Mormon, this will tell you all about Mormonism. The souls that were in heaven, that come down to the earth? Yes. Okay. Now, the early church was fighting these things, especially as we'll see when we get to the first epistle of John. But let's continue our survey of the scriptures. We will bypass Acts because that is fairly well self-explanatory in telling about how the apostles were preaching the gospel. Now when we come to the seven general epistles, we find a lot of very interesting and profound things that we find in it. And as I mentioned in the commentary, that it follows the authority of James, and it's interesting that the very first epistle that follows the book of Acts then is James. And James was the brother of the Lord. So now we have the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, followed up immediately by James, the brother of Jesus, an apostle. And when you go through here, you are seeing, and by the way, for the general epistles, we have 79 tapes that go verse by verse through all of them. So if you want those, we'll send them to you in tranches. Won't send them all at once. Okay. And so the order of these is faith, which is James, hope, which is Peter, love, which is John, and then Jude, being another brother of Jesus, follows it up with a warning to remain faithful and stay away from those who are teaching licentiousness with the Word of God. Now the first chapter then gives us some profound things concerning faith and that we are to be stable. Let's come here to verse 8. Here's a problem that a lot of people come across. James 1 and verse 8. Epistle of James 1 and verse 8 talks about those who are lacking in faith and being driven like a wave in the wind. There are a lot of people like that, more than just some Democratic nominees we know. Well, what is telling us is this: you cannot go along with the ways of the world and be like them and think that you're going to get anything from God. Well, that's what he's saying. Because verse 7 says, do not let that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. And that's why, brethren, you sit back and you wonder, where did all the brethren go? Well, you see, God is accomplishing a purpose that he periodically does. He scatters the church to test those whether they love him or not. Now, it's easy to belong to a group and have a group social psychology and have a group cohesiveness and have a group together and I belong to this and so forth. It's another thing to when you are cut off, when you are alone, when no one else is around, that you still love God, you still keep his commandments, you still believe him in spite of what all is going on around you, you see. So that's why these things happen. And with varying people, it's in varying degrees. And James answers part of that with this a statement here. Okay. Let's come down here to verse 13. Do not let anyone who is tempted saying, I'm being tempted by God, because God is not tempted by either, neither tempts he anyone with evil. Now how does God try us? He sets before us choices. That's what he does. He doesn't tempt us with evil. He sets before us choices. Do we choose God and his way? Or our human nature and our way? And temptations will come along. Now Satan is there trying to tempt you with evil. Satan is the one who is tempting you. So in that case, you need to do exactly what Jesus did when Satan was tempting him. Get you behind me, Satan. Don't give it any time of day. Now, here shows the process of sin. Is it wrong to be tempted? No. Otherwise, Christ could not have been tempted, because he was tempted in every way like us, right? It's not wrong to be tempted. So if you have a thought come in your mind, which is wrong, and it's a temptation, and today with all the things that are out there, there are many things that can come crashing into your mind at almost any time. It is not wrong. But here's where it becomes wrong. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away. So if you let the temptation draw you away, away from what? Away from Christ, away from His Word, you see. Then the next step is enticed by his own lust. So this sounds interesting, this sounds good, well I'll kind of nuzzle up to it, you know, kind of thing. And after lust has conceived, so this gives you the process. Every place along the line you can stop it and repent and turn the other way. And after lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is completely finished, brings forth death. So don't deceive yourselves, my beloved brethren. It says here, verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Then we'll come to chapter 2 and we'll finish our overview of James with this. He shows that faith must have works. Belief, if you believe anything, you're going to have action that follows. And that's what he's saying. He also shows first part of chapter 2 about keeping the commandments. If you break one, you've broken them all. Okay. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 14, James 2. My brethren, what good does it do if anyone says that he has faith and does not have works? Is faith able to save him? See, this is the Achilles heel of the Protestants, and in particularly Luther. One of the reasons that they didn't want to let the writings of Tyndale out, because if you really read the writings of Tyndale, other than just a couple of things he didn't understand quite correctly, he says, keep the commandments, keep the commandments, keep the commandments. He says that if you are going to, the first thing that happens when new people come to Christ is that they are evangelized and Moses and the law is preached unto repentance, which is true. Now, here they were already having the problem, is faith able to save him? So then he gives an example. Now then, if a brother or sister who is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, does not give to them the things necessary for the body, what good is it? In the same way also, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. See, so what the epistles, the general epistles do is set the absolute tone that we must keep the commandments of God. Now, grace is how you stand before God. Grace, through the sacrifice of Christ, as we'll see in the book of Romans, gives you forgiveness of your sins. Grace does not mean that Christ obeyed in your stead. That is a false doctrine. You keep the Sabbath. Christ keeping the Sabbath way back then did not substitute for your lack of keeping it today. And that's why this book is very good at explaining it there, the primitive Christianity in crisis. Now let's continue on. Verse 18. But someone is going to say, you have faith and I have works. My answer is, prove your faith to me through your works, and I will prove my faith to you through my works. And that is the correct rendering. If you have faith, you're going to have works. If you say you have faith and you don't have works, that identifies your faith as empty. If you have works alone and no faith, that also identifies your deficiency. So let's go on. Verse 19. Do you believe that God is one? You do well to believe this. Even the demons believe and tremble in fear. So there are a lot of people who say, oh, I believe in God. Oh, good. How much do you believe in God? What are you willing to do because you believe in God? Very interesting. Oh, well, I go to church every Sunday. God never said anything about that. See? Or are you willing to understand, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Then he talks about Abraham. Now, there are two things that we're going to cover here. These are two different instances. This one is where he was asked to offer his son Isaac, and he had something to do. So if you have faith and belief, and you are told to do something, then you do it in faith. Now, there are some things that we cannot do, but we believe. For example, when we get to Romans 4, we'll get there in a little bit, Paul writes about the imputed righteousness to Abraham because he believed God. What was he told to do? God took him out that night and said, look at the stars if you're able to number them and count them. He couldn't do that. But God said, so shall your seed be. And he believed what God said. That's what he was to do, was to believe. You know, he didn't have the Hubble telescope, so how could he count? See? Now, in this case, he had to take his son. Now, James connects the two together, faith and works. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father? Now, again, this connects Abraham with Christians. Justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his own son, upon the altar. Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was perfected? I think the biggest example of lawless, empty faith is when people say, oh, I believe in the Ten Commandments. But they have idols, other gods, worship on Sunday, keep Christmas, Easter, and New Year's. They don't believe God. Now, yes, we can blame it on other people, but nevertheless, they don't have faith because they don't have the works of obedience to God. And it says here, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, now Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he's called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So it is both. In other words, if you say you have faith in God and love God, and if you don't obey him, then it's just like so many other words. They're empty. They're vain. Okay, then chapter 3, he shows how to overcome hypocrisy and how to fight against the greatest enemy that there is. That is your own tongue. Hardest one to control. Yes, indeed. Chapter 4, he shows where wars and things come from, and he says, resist the devil, draw near to God. Chapter 5, then he talks about healing. Chapter 4 has one very important one. Let's come here to verse 12. Chapter 4 and verse 12. No, verse 11. Brethren, do not talk against one another. The one who talks against a brother and judges his brother is speaking against the law and is judging the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law. Rather, you are a judge. And that is precisely, exactly what all Christian denominations in this world do. They judge the law as unworthy of their keeping. And in doing so, they are judging God, who is the lawgiver. See? So there are some very profound things in these epistles, you see. Rather, you're a judge, and if you judge the law, then you put yourself above the law, right? Yes. Okay, now we come to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Again, he starts right out telling us, notice the pattern. Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost. All the way through. Now let's see how he starts out his epistle, and we will see the meaning of Passover and so forth. See? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, you have been chosen according to the predetermined knowledge of God the Father by sanctification through the Spirit unto obedience. That's one word they can't get out of it, right? They can't take the word away. Obey, obedience, and so forth. It's there. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, referring to the heavenly work of Christ. Grace and peace be to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. Now Peter talks about hope, a living hope, through the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what do we have? Passover, in the tomb, resurrection from the dead. That's upholding the wave sheaf offering day, right? Yes? All the way through, it's structured. See? Talks about inheritance, our trials and things that we go through. How we are to overcome. And he again comes back to this in chapter 2, he talks about the sacrifice of Christ. Chapter 3, he gives a little husband-wife relations. And then we come to chapter 5. Here we can see he learned the lesson that was for us in the last part of the book of John, which also leads us into 2 Peter. Verse 1, chapter 5, the elders who are among you I exhort even as a fellow elder and an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is about to be revealed. Now he'll talk about this a little more in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. That this is when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and his brother John. Now notice, oh, by the way, how many saw on Fox the special Who is Jesus? Somebody watch that? Yes. What you really watched was an advertisement for the Catholic Church. Showed a few things in the Holy Land, and then Peter and John went together to Rome. Lie. And the bones, Peter, they found under the Vatican? Some women's bones, too. Okay. See, nothing can be built upon a lie that is going to last. Now, he learned a lesson here. So, Peter was not the first pope. Notice what he says. He says, feed the flock of God that is among you. Now that's a charge to all elders and teachers and ministers. Feed the flock. See? Teach them. Educate them. And Paul puts it another way. Edify. See? Now why was Christ a carpenter? He wasn't a furniture builder like Mel Gibson showed. He was a carpenter. And a carpenter in those days was more like what you would call a stonemason today. They would cut stones, lay stones, and, you know, build the arches, build the homes. In the book, The Forgotten City of Sepphoris. The city of Sepphoris was only 4 miles away from Nazareth where Jesus grew up, and it was built during Jesus' lifetime. So guess where Jesus may have worked with Joseph and his brothers? A completely different kind of occupation than they showed Jesus in Mel Gibson's movie, you see. Now, that's what the elders are to do. Teach the people the Word of God. Why? And what is the ultimate goal of that? The ultimate goal of it is not aggrandizement to the individual. See, that's not the goal. The ultimate goal is this, is that the disciple become as the teacher. In other words, anyone who's teaching the Word of God is to teach the Word of God so that the brethren, the flock of God, will be able to become as Christ-like as they can in their lifetimes. That's what it is. Because Christ is our teacher. So therefore, have to feed the flock. Exercising oversight, not by compulsion. Now, oversight is not overlordism. I just got a nice letter from some people who said that their experience in the churches of God was like being in spiritual concentration camps. See? What a shame. Brethren, what a shame. The place where we are to come to learn about God, the love of God, the faith of God, the hope that He has for us, to learn about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and Master who died for us, who is our High Priest in heaven right now, and who is going to rule the world when He returns, which is going to be the greatest and most awesome event that will have occurred in the history of the world when He returns. To where the people of God come together on the Sabbath, they need to be taught the words of God because He is preparing them to rule with Him. See? That's what it's all about. That's where it's at, you see. And Peter learned that. He learned that, see. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not in fondness of dishonest gain, but with an eager attitude, not exercising lordship over your possession. See? Not that way. You see, because people who have been called of God are in a congregation does not give ownership to the one who's the elder or overseer. It gives stewardship to take care of the flock of God because they are His. It's completely different. See? And so this is kind of going contrary to what the Pope says, right? But be an example to the flock of God. And when the chief shepherd is manifest, you shall receive an unfading eternal crown of glory. Then he talks about trials Let's come down here and see how to resist the devil. It says, verse 6, humble yourselves. Verse 7, here we go, right here. You're in trouble? Do you have a problem? Do you have something you're fighting against? Do you have something you need to overcome? Verse 7, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. You see, that's why God lets us have trials. And we'll all have trials in the world. We'll all have trials living in the world just by living in the world. And we're going to have trials overcoming our human nature. And we're going to have trials in many different ways. So what you do is know this. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Now, how do you do that? You go pray. You go get on your knees in some quiet private place. And you pour your heart out to God. Claim his promises. Ask for his help. Ask for his intervention. Ask for his spirit. Ask for his love. Ask for faith and endurance. Give you understanding of what you're going through. And I know this. I can tell you by experience. Some trials you go through, you won't understand the reason for until later on, after you've already gone through the trial and maybe some others along the way, and then one day you will look back and it will go, ding! Now I know. See? But God is always there to help. Christ is always there, and you go to him in time of need. Cast all your cares upon him. See? Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is prowling about as a roaring lion, seeking anyone he may devour. Then he tells you very clearly, you can't do this on your own. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are being fulfilled among your brethren who are in the world. Then here comes the peace. Remember this. Whenever you get into a trial, know that it will come to an end. Whatever you need to do, you do. Whatever God needs to do, he will do. And you will learn the reason. Okay? Verse 10. Now may the God of all grace, who has called us unto eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, himself perfect you, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So there's the ultimate outcome of trials. And we need that. All Christians need that. Now, chapter 1 of 2 Peter is quite profound. I covered quite a bit of this during Unleavened Bread about the steps to spiritual growth and understanding. I want to cover one thing concerning the Word of God, though. Now, let's come to verse 14. 2 Peter 1 and verse 14. Knowing this, that shortly the putting off of my tabernacle will come. He's talking about his death. Even as our Lord Jesus has signified to me. But I will make every effort that after my departure you may always have a written remembrance. Now the Greek word there for remembrance means a written remembrance and refers to engraved signs in stone, inscripted in stone. So this has to be a written remembrance. How long do you think people would remember anything if it wasn't written down? Not very long. How many people forget it even with it written down? Nearly everybody, see. So he's talking about the writing of the New Testament, which we cover very deeply in the commentaries, so be sure and read it. But today we need the New Testament like this with the commentary in it, because everything that they're talking about today against the Word of God is covered in all that commentary. And God was not so slipshod that he left it to unbelieving pagan priests 300 years after his life to write the New Testament. Now you see, it'll dawn on us, and it dawned on me. I was reading this stuff out of the Jesus Seminar, and they put out all kinds of stuff like that. And I was thinking, what are they really doing? They're handling the Word of God as if it evolved. They're teaching us the theory of evolution, which teaches you the theory of Bible corruption today, which is this. Since men wrote it, men can change it. Now, Peter counteracts all of this. I'll make every effort after my departure that you may always have a written remembrance of these things in order to practice them for yourselves. For we have not followed cleverly concocted myths as our authority, when we've made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his magnificent glory. Because he received glory and honor from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." And remember, Peter was there. And he said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. You want us to make a tabernacle, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah?" You see, that was a permanent spiritual experience for Peter. And we need to say with all the other apostles in varying ways, and especially the Apostle Paul, and especially after reading this here, "We have not followed cleverly concocted myths." Do you think for one minute that any of the apostles that God used to write the New Testament would dare write a lie? No, of course not. And if it is the God-breathed Word of God, then it has to be true because the Spirit of truth inspired it, and men come along because they want to enforce their lies and say the Word of God is a lie. Well, Peter says, no, we didn't do that. Verse 18. And this is the voice we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Verse 19. Key verse. We also possess, we, that's the apostles. This is Peter and John and Paul. Because at the end of 2 Peter he says that Paul's epistles, they knew they were writing Scripture. They understood what they were to do. The New Testament is not a historic accident that we just happened to have. It was a predetermined plan of God to write it and to get it to the whole world. We possess the confirmed prophetic word, which means the inspired word. See? Anyone in the New Testament, a prophet is this. Not one who tells the future alone, but one who tells forth the word of God to inspire and to edify. That's what the New Testament means as a prophet in the main. There were prophets like Agabus who prophesied of things to come and so forth. But the prophetic word means the inspired word of God, which and confirmed. Confirmed by whom? By Christ. By living with him. By being taught by him. You can't have anything more confirmed than that, could you? Now put yourself in this experience. If you were one of the apostles, and you walked and talked with Jesus every day, and you saw him heal the sick and raise the dead and preach, and you saw him transfigured on that mount. And you saw him beaten, scourged, and crucified and died. And you saw him after he was raised from the dead. Do you think that any of your motivation for doing anything would be anything other than telling the truth? Of course not. Because no lie could possibly match the truth. So you see, that's important, you see. So that's what he's saying here. We possess the confirmed prophetic word, which he was going to what? Make a written remembrance of. To which you do well to pay attention. Now notice, as a shining light in a dark place, you need the word of God to live in this world, which is world of darkness, right? Show you how to live and walk. Until the day dawns, that's the return of Christ, and the morning star rises in your hearts. That is the resurrection. Because when we're resurrected, we're going to what? Shine as the stars of heaven. Matthew 13:49. Verse 20, key, knowing this first, the very first premise of their writings and understanding of the Word of God from the Old Testament, that no prophecy, which means inspired speaking of Scripture, originated as anyone's own private interpretation. Meaning that they didn't sit down and say, oh, I've got a thought, and someone said, that's a good thought. Yes, I third it. That's really a good thought. Didn't happen that way. You go back and you read all about Moses. How many of the chapters begin this way? And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say, hey, those are the words of God. How about the prophets? The word of the Lord came unto the prophet Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came unto the prophet Ezekiel. Isaiah, after seeing the cherubim and being given a vision of God's throne, and he was so discouraged and upset that, you know, who's going to make the people know? Because there was no one. And Isaiah said, Lord, I'll go. He said, so, okay, you will. So the angel took a hot coal off the altar and put it on his mouth to purify his mouth symbolically so he would speak the words of God. And what did he do? He brought some of the greatest prophecies of Jesus Christ, of the millennium. Fantastic, you see. All those who wrote the scriptures were men of God who upheld God, the Word of God, and everything about God. Don't let anyone ever, anywhere, tell you that the Bible is filled with lies because it isn't. The only reason they say it is because they have sins they want to continue and don't want to give up. Because prophecy, verse 21, that is inspired speaking, was not brought at any time by human will. But the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, what can the Holy Spirit make someone do? Try Balaam. He took all that money to curse and he got up there and blessed. Did it 7 times and Balak was out of his gourd. I paid you to curse. I can't do but what the Lord allows. Now, if God can take a false prophet and make him speak the truth. Don't you think that God can take His own prophets and inspire them to write what He wants? Yes. If you don't believe that, try Balaam's ass. The jackass can do it too. Okay? All right, let's turn this tape to the other side, please. Fast forward it. Now let's continue on. Let's just finish 2 Peter. Let's just go to the second chapter here for just a minute. Now we run into something very, very scathing, and that is false prophets. And when we understand that the New Testament church was being assaulted back then with the beginnings of what we see in professing Christianity today, in other words, the Gnostic Christians, the Gnostic Jews, the Gnostic pagans coming along and doing exactly what Christ said not to do, take a little bit of this and take a little bit of that and put it together and then write these extra gospels which were never inspired of God at all, then you understand 2 Peter and Jude. Because these are really very powerful verses against a false prophet. See. Now, he starts out chapter 2 by saying, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, as indeed there will be false teachers among you, who will stealthily, brings it in step by step, stealthily, infiltrators. You see, Satan being a liar and a conniver and a schemer must infiltrate. And then he brings things, change a little, and then all of a sudden, bam. This is what was happening then, and we'll see in 1 John, that at that time, those who were doing it, and they're called Antichrist, left the body of believers to form their own congregations. Now, here's what they would do. Who will stealthily introduce destructive heresies, personally denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many people will follow as authoritative their destructive ways. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, King James has spoken evil of. Blaspheme. What do we have today? If you keep the Sabbath and the holy days, what do they make of us? See? They accuse us as doing that which is Jewish. See, and they know nothing about Judaism law. Now, I recommend you get the code of Jewish law. You can call the Hebrew Publishing House in Rockaway, New York. Call and ask for their phone number. And let me just state very categorically, this is absolutely true. You cannot understand the epistles of Paul without knowing about the code of Jewish law. You do not comprehend what works of law is all about. Now that is so profound, you see. Once you understand about the code of Jewish law, then you will understand what Paul is talking about concerning works of law. Because they thought every law that they kept would justify them. And the reason that they came to this, and it started during the days of Jesus, and was amplified even more after the destruction of Jerusalem, because now the Jews who survived had a problem. There was no temple to go to. It was destroyed. How do they remain clean? How do they purge sin when there are no sacrifices to offer? Really put them in a quandary. So they said this, we will substitute works and we will make our lives as pure as the priests. So that's why they have all of these washing of tables and pots and pans and all of these add-on laws and laws and laws. You'll get that book, there are thousands of laws. Some of them are good comic material. But I'll let you get it. If you trust me, if you've never read that book, get it. It will open your eyes as nothing ever before has to understand the difference between law and grace. Now, let's continue on here. Now, notice what they will do, verse 3. And through insatiable greed will they with enticing messages exploit you for gain, for whom the judgment of old is in full force and their destruction is ever watching. Question. Even in the church of God, were they punished for insatiable greed? Did their destruction come? A word to the wise is sufficient. See? Okay, I'll let you read the rest of it. The last part of it is he talks about the epistles of Paul. Let's come here to verse 15, and we will finish with our overview of 2 Peter. Verse 15, 2 Peter 3, and bear in mind that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, exactly as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has also written to you. Verse 16 is the key. There's a lot here in verse 16. As he has also in all of his epistles, speaking in them concerning these things, in which are some things that are difficult to understand, which the ignorant and unstable are twisting and distorting as they twist and distort the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now then, Paul's epistles at this time were equated with scripture, meaning they understood that they were gathering together the writings and the books that Jesus Christ wanted to be the scriptures of the New Testament. And we'll see some of this a little later. Okay, 1 John. Tremendous book. 1 John. There's an awful lot in here. We're going to cover just a couple highlights. First of all, verse 1. Where does this take us? Remember what the Hellenists were doing. They were saying that Jesus was not the full revelation. That Jesus, because he was part God and part human, did not really bring the full revelation. So we must advance to some of the teachings of Paul and our new teachings which are revealed to us after Jesus and after some of the apostles. So we have the greater teaching, see. So this is what John is fighting. And we're going to notice how he relates to the beginning in several different verses, which is important. Because even today, Protestants say that Jesus' teachings were deficient. How could the teachings of God manifest in the flesh be deficient? Okay, so he says, verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Where does it go to? The beginning. That's what Mark wrote about. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which are what? The words and teachings and instructions of Jesus Christ, which we have seen with our own eyes on a day-to-day basis for 3.5 years, which we have observed, and that means intensely gazing upon as you are watching Him do something. Meaning all the miracles, feeding of the 4,000, feeding of the 5,000, raising the dead. And our hands have handled, that is after the resurrection. So you see, in that one verse there's an awful lot, right? Concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen it. And what he's saying here, he's preparing the way for the Antichrist scriptures he's going to write next. So he starts out with Christ. And are bearing witness and reporting to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and have heard, we are reporting to you in order that you may have fellowship with us. For the fellowship, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His own Son, Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate of the inner conversion that we are to have. See, because with the Holy Spirit of God, we have the begettal of the Father, which makes us the sons and daughters of God the Father, and with the Holy Spirit of God, we also receive the mind of Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 14 that if anyone loved me, he will keep my commandments and the Father will love him and we will come and make our abode with him. So you see, not only do you have Christ in you, you have the begettal of the Father. And this is what he's talking about here, you see. Now then, when you expand that out on the Sabbath day, and that's what the Sabbath day needs to be. Take the Sabbath day and the holy days as a time where you can really fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ through prayer, through study, through fellowship, you see. That's what it's for. And remember, every Sabbath day is a day of learning about eternal life, is a day in preparation to rule and reign as kings and priests with Christ. Is a day where you can learn to overcome and change. Is a day where you fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And I tell you, if you approach the Sabbath day that way, and you ask God to bless you in it, your Sabbath days are going to change completely. You're going to look forward to the Sabbath, not dread it. You're going to be anxious to study, not wondering with a guilty conscience what I should study next. You see, everything then will be transformed in the way that God wants it, and you will use the Sabbath and the holy days the way God intended. And guess what? You're going to learn more about God at a time when we have the Word of God and we have the time and the ability to do so. In an age that has never been like it is now. So I tell you, it's really something when you understand what it's talking about here. This is the whole purpose of it, you see. And I'll tell you another thing that's important. Every little false doctrine will drop by the wayside. See? These things we are writing to you so that your joy may be completely full. Now, the reason that he covers the next year is very important because the Gnostics were teaching various shades of light and dark. That Yahweh, who was the one who created the earth, was a demigod. In other words, he was a lesser god than the real God. See, because the real God is a transcendent God who is everywhere, everything in everything, you see? So Jesus was a demigod. And he didn't have the true light. So that's what he's saying here. He's clarifying this false doctrine. And this is the message that we heard from him and are declaring to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And if we proclaim that we have fellowship with him and are walking in darkness, that's contrary to the commandments of God, we are lying to ourselves and are not practicing the truth. Then he shows that our confession of sins must be to God through Jesus Christ. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, let's come to chapter 2. We'll just finish chapter 1 by saying that in the Gnostic stages of spiritual growth, when you come to the ultimate stage, either stage 7 or stage 8, you are incapable of sin and you no longer have sin. That's why he wrote the rest of the verses here. If we say we do not have sin, we're deceiving ourselves. All that is fighting, all this Gnostic stuff going on back then. Now here's the key. Let's come to chapter 2 and verse 3. By this standard, let me tell you why I wrote it this way. The Greek is key, which is and, in tuto. And it means in this, or by this, key in tuto, meaning by means or standard. So I translated it standard because that's what it is. By this standard, we know that we know him. And that's where we need to come in our relationship with God. We know that we know that we know that we know, you see, if we keep his commandments. Anyone who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Because, you see, if you are of this Gnostic spiritual development and growth, you have progressed beyond the need to keep the commandments externally. You just be good inside. Well, what is good? Whatever makes you feel good, which then leads to licentiousness, you see. That's what he's combating here. Then he goes on one step further. On the other hand, if anyone is keeping his word... No, I didn't finish verse 4, did I? We keep his commandments. The one who says, I know him, does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, he may have some truth mixed in there, but truth and lies do not equal truth. You try this sometime. You put some gasoline in your tank, fill it half full, and fill the rest with water. Well, I put gas in it! But you also put water in it. That's why. He doesn't keep the commandments, he's a liar, and truth is not in him. On the other hand, if anyone is keeping his word, truly in this one, the love of God is being perfected. By this means, we know that we are in him, if we are being perfected. See, and this is what is to be happening to us day by day, week by week, year by year, you see. It goes clear back to what I read in Matthew 5 and verse 48. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? Yes, there it is. And anyone who claims to dwell in him, now catch this very carefully, is obligating himself also to walk even as he himself walked. Profound verse. Why? Question. I'll answer it this way. There's an evangelist who was on a trip to Israel for the Feast of Tabernacles. And he was also there with some Sunday-keeping people who were going to Israel. And of course, you going to Israel and going to the so-called Holy Land, I don't call it holy, and I don't want to go there, because Jesus said, those who are without don't go in, so I'm not. The discussion comes around to which day do you keep? And they were all bragging about their Sunday. So he wasn't saying anything, and they looked at him and they said, "What day do you keep?" And he said, "The same one Jesus did. What day do you keep?" Now that applies to everything. Now what does this tell us? You must follow the teachings of Jesus Christ as contained in the Gospels. There is no revelation that supersedes it. Yes. Okay. Then he says, notice verse 7, then we'll move on. "Brethren, I'm not writing a new commandment to you," because that's what these other people were bringing, right? New commandments. A new revelation. See? "But an old commandment which you had from" where? "Beginning." Yes. The old commandment is that which you have heard from the beginning. We come over here to verse 13. He says, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." Now, let's come down here to verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time, and just as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen." Now let's stop and analyze that statement for just a minute. Many antichrists. What constitutes an antichrist? Because it can come in many forms, big and small. An antichrist is anyone who comes to the Word of God and brings another teaching contrary to the Word of God and says it's from Christ. That is an antichrist. Be he a preacher at Appalachia or be he the Pope on the throne in Rome. That's why he said there are many antichrists have arisen, which we know it's the last time. Now, just want to cover something else here in chapter 2. Let's come down to verse 27. That's the verse I want. Okay, it talks about those who deny Christ and so forth, those who say they have Christ but don't have the Father and so on. Let's come down here to verse 27. Verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are leading you astray." That's who he's talking about, those who are leading you astray. "But you yourselves have dwelling in you the anointing that you received from him." In other words, the beginning of the Holy Spirit. "And you do not have need of anyone who is leading you astray." That's the topic. Any one of those to indoctrinate you, that is, with their antichrist doctrine. So you have to put all the verses together. "For the same anointing it instructs you in all spiritual things and is true and is not a lie. If you do exactly as it has taught you, you will be dwelling in him." Now he's talking to mature Christians. And we ought to be able to say the same thing here. Those of you who have been in the church a long time, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Word of God, you know the truth of God, and you ought to be able to spot a phony a long way off and don't let him in the room to teach you. Just paraphrasing, different words. Chapter 4 is about the love of God, and if you don't have the series on love, write for it. Okay, let's come here to 2 John for just a minute. We'll stop here. Let's pick it up in verse 4. 2 John in verse 4. Since there are only one chapter, there are only verses. Verse 4. "I rejoice exceedingly that I have found among your children those who are walking in the truth exactly as we receive commandment from the Father." Now let's understand something. Remember Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are not my words, but the words of him who sent me. That's why it's important you know your scriptures. You put them together, you see. Now I beseech you, lady, not as though I'm writing a new commandment to you, but that which we have observed from the beginning. There it is again. And this is the love of God, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment exactly as you have heard it from the beginning, that you might walk in it. Because many deceivers have entered into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. What they were saying then is that his body was one person, the spirit that came upon him was the Christ, the body was Jesus, the man. So Christ really didn't come in the flesh. That's what they were saying. Those who do not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. This is the spirit of the deceiver and antichrist. Now, that's how you test all ministers. Go online and check out Dr. Spong if you want a real surprise. Okay, 3 John, they had spiritual fights and throwing each other out of the church. That sound familiar? Okay, let's come to Jude and we'll look at a final warning here. And then we'll get a quick survey of some of the Apostle Paul. I'll probably have to save that for a third one, but I'll see what I can do here. Okay. Verse 3. Beloved, when personally exerting all my diligence to write to you. Now, where I have the word personally, this comes from what is known as a middle voice verb. In other words, the one who's doing the action is receiving it, or it is in shows a very personal involvement to it. So where it is difficult to say, I myself or he himself, which could be translated that way, I did it personally. Well, I was personally exerting all my diligence to write to you concerning the common salvation. I was compelled to write to you, exhorting you to fervently fight for the faith which was once delivered for all time, which once for all time has been delivered to the saints. Which tells us what? There's no add-on to it. And you want to know who one of the biggest modern-day Gnostics is today? Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church. Without a doubt. You'll understand it when you read the book, Primitive Christianity in Crisis. Now notice what they were doing here. Got to fight for the faith. That's what we need to do, brethren. We need to stand up and fight for the true faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, for certain men have stealthily crept in. Why do they have to be such sneaks? Why can't they stand on the corner and say, I'm against Jesus Christ, I'm against God, but I'm going to start a religion with some of his commandments? No, they got to lie. How can you tell a preacher's lying when he says, well, I read this in the scripture, but it really doesn't mean that? I tell you what, it's something. You got to sneak in. Those who long ago have been written about condemning them to this judgment. What was the plaque on Shawshank Redemption? Remember Shawshank Redemption? One of the few good movies that they put out, so they show it over and over and over and over again. But where the sheriff, or not the sheriff, but the warden was finally caught in his things that he was doing, and they were coming to arrest him. He was he was in his office and he was getting the gun ready to commit suicide, and it kind of made it look like he was going to have a shootout with the police who were coming to arrest him. And then it showed a flash up on the wall because he was a very religious man. It says, "The Lord's judgment cometh, and that right soon." And then you heard the shot by which he committed suicide. That was God's judgment, see? Okay. It's coming. See? I predict to you that there are a couple of churches of God who are ultra authoritative, and I predict to you their judgment is at hand. Exactly how and when, I do not know, but it's coming. The Lord's judgment cometh, and that right soon. Because too many of the brethren have been hurt again and again and again and again. And it's going to stop. Now, let's come to the book of Romans. Let's come to page 581. The epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now, let's count the churches. Romans 1, Corinthians 2, Galatians 3, Ephesians 4, Philippians 5, Colossians 6, Thessalonians 7. So he wrote to seven churches. So we've got seven general epistles. We have seven epistles of Paul to churches. The book of Revelation, we have seven letters to the seven churches. Okay. Then we have Hebrews, which is a general epistle. And we have 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, which are pastoral instructions. Now, one thing about the Word of God, which no other book in the world is capable of, that is this. It is always new and always applicable at all times through all points in history. That's the amazing thing about the Word of God. Now, let's see that. Let's come over here. Now, the Apostle Paul, as I wrote in a commentary, he wrote 14 epistles, plus he was responsible for the book of Acts and the book of Luke being well over 50% of the New Testament. So one man responsible for over 50% of the New Testament. Now notice what he thought of himself, chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Set apart to a called apostle, means called of God, not called an apostle, but a called apostle, set apart to preach the gospel of God, which he had promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who came from the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now what does this do? Notice what these first four verses do. It ties together the whole Old and New Testament, does it not? Yes, indeed. That he was all the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He covers that. Of the seed of David according to the flesh. That goes right back to Matthew 1 where we started. Declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Passover, wave offering day, Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? Yes. So we have all of that encompassed right there in those first four verses. Now notice, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Oh, what on earth are you going to do with that verse? Because most Protestants exclude faith from obedience. But here it is, you obey the faith. And yet they tout the epistles of the Apostle Paul. For obedience to the faith among all nations in his behalf, in behalf of his name. Okay, let's come over here to verse 15. He's saying he's coming to preach the gospel to them. Now, let's understand this. This was written in 56 A.D., 57 rather. When was Christ resurrected? 30 A.D. We're dealing 27 years. One of the greatest proofs that Peter was never in Rome is the first chapter of Romans. And also the last chapter of Acts. When he finally gets to Rome, what does he do? He calls the Jewish leaders there, and they said, we've heard of this sect, but we haven't heard a thing about it. Now, if Peter was the apostle to the circumcision and he went to Rome, why didn't he go to those Jewish leaders first? And they would have heard about it 15 years ahead of time. Because Peter never went to Rome. Okay. Now notice, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So it was not preached the way it should have been preached until Paul got there, and he didn't get there until 61 A.D., 5 years after he wrote this. How about that? Now notice, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And that's one thing that, brethren, we ought not ever be ashamed of, that we belong to the church of God, that we keep the Sabbath, we keep the holy days, and we do the things that God wants us to do because that's what God tells us to do. See? We ought to do like that evangelist. I keep the same day the Lord did. What day do you keep? Both to the Jew first and to the Greek. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. And this is God's faith to us and our faith back to God. According as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But how? Obedience of the faith. Verse 5. Now then, here's what we were talking about earlier. This is an ongoing thing. What we have here in chapter 1 is the world in general and the way that they reject the true God and set up their own religions. Chapter 2, we'll just survey, we'll come back to chapter 1 here in just a minute. Chapter 2, we have whose religion is right, the Jews or the Gentiles, and he says they're both wrong. Chapter 3, he says they have all sinned, and the only way to come out of that sin is through Christ and his sacrifice. Chapter 4, connects us with Abraham. Chapter 5 is the grace of God. Chapter 6 is about baptism and overcoming. Chapter 7 is continuing overcoming the law of sin and death. Chapter 8 is our spiritual walk through all troubles and trials. So we have Passover, unleavened bread, all the way through. Okay, back to chapter 1. Just want to cover something before we run out of time here. This is still ongoing. Just like in verse 17, the just shall live by faith today, as it was yesterday, and shall live by faith tomorrow, as we do today. So likewise, verse 18, indeed the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And that's the cultural war we are in today in the United States. Even the little bit of truth of the Word of God is trying to be stamped out. And if you think the atheist and the godless are done, you've got another thought coming. They're forming another huge political action committee for the atheist and the godless so that they can sit at the table of political lawmaking, so they can have a place, so that they can be heard, and they can deprive us from worshiping God and speaking about God in public because it offends their poor little nasty ungodly souls. The wrath of God is going to come. Lord's judgment cometh, and that right soon. They suppress the truth. I wonder if Bill O'Reilly is going to invite me on his program. Here's why. Because that which may be known of God is manifest among them, for God has manifested it to them. For the invisible things of Him are perceived from the creation of the world, being understood by the things that are made, both His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Any scientist who studies the laws of physics and science and biology, if they believe in evolution, they are under the judgment of God, because what they are studying proves the existence of God, the power of God, the reliability of God. Now let me just say something a little bit about geology here. Almost out of time, so I'll finish here and I'll pick it up next time here, which is this. When Mount St. Helens blew, and all of that snow melted, and all of that water came down, and all of the soot, and all of the volcanic ash and everything came rushing down, guess what they found? The layers of strata were laid down instantly, one on top of another. And they found a phenomena that they found also going back in other geological settings that are much older, where tree trunks were standing straight up in the vertical position, going between different layers of strata. Because when the tree trunks were blown apart and stripped of their bark, they stood straight up like this when they became waterlogged. And then all the strata settled in around it as the rest of it melted and came down. And so the whole theory of laying out strata little at a time over millions of years was blown to smithereens when Mount St. Helens blew its stack. See? You know, God has a way of doing things, doesn't He? But do you think you'll hear very much of that on television? Oh, no. See? Oh, see, it made clear they are without excuse. Well, I'm about out of tape, so I'll end here. I'll have to finish the survey next time. The Canadian Office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. The Australian Office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand Office, 11 Consols Street, Waihai, W-A-I-H-I, Auckland. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon, Postal Code, Devon PL, Postal Code 199RL. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, W-I-L-R-O, Park, postal code 1731, Republic of South Africa.